And because of a series that we just started last week on the Ten Commandments, we are in Exodus chapter 20 this morning. And let me give you, in case you missed it last week, or as a reminder, a summary of what we saw last week in an introductory study of the Ten Commandments before we dig down into the commandments themselves and start this morning with the first. Here's the big idea from last week's introduction. It's a good and rewarding thing to meditate constantly on God's law. If that sounds strange to you, maybe you need to download the sermon and listen for yourself. There is the notion that the law isn't quite the right thing for a Christian to concern himself about. But let me clarify again and say that when we're meditating on the law, when we're delighting in the law of God, specifically what we're thinking about or should be, specifically what we're delighting in or should be, is God's distinction between good and evil. That's what the law shows us. God's idea of the difference between right and wrong. And with it, God's insistence that we stand on the right side of the divide. That is, that we do the good and avoid the evil. We do the right and avoid the wrong. The delight in the law comes from a delight in the idea of pleasing God with the details of our lives. And it's a good and rewarding thing to do so. So it's a good and rewarding thing to meditate constantly on God's law, which shows us the details of how to do that. And as for good and as for rewards, here's what we saw last week from Psalm 1, briefly summarized. Psalm 1 is that first psalm that begins, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." We saw in that one of the rewards of delighting in the law of God is the liberty from all the harm of not doing the law of God. So liberty is offered. And a person who delights and meditates on the law of God is said to be like a tree, which is a good thing. Because along with liberty, there is productivity. We bear fruit in our season, like a tree bears fruit in its season as we meditate on the law. And even if we're not in a fruit-bearing season, because productivity comes and goes, there's the reward of vitality. The tree has leaves that do not wither. There's vitality. There's a chance to stay green forever. And the psalm is summarized, the delight and the meditation on the law of God is summarized by this statement, "In all that he does, he prospers." So prosperity is offered as well. So, I mean, what's to argue then against the idea of meditating on the law when God guarantees that there's liberty and productivity and vitality and prosperity for anyone who will do so? Well, I'm hoping that I can help you do so at the beginning of this year so that you can have that sort of year in this year we call 2010. So this morning, we begin our study of the Ten Commandments with the first commandment, which is printed as verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 just sets it up. Verse 2 is the introductory foundation of the commandment, and verse 3 is the commandment. It reads like this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And it's that third sentence, which is, I think, the first commandment. But I think it would be good for us as we launch this series, and we're still in the introductory stages, to see the first commandment in its setting, which is to see the whole of the Ten Commandments. So I thought it would be good for us as an exercise in submission to God and also in obedience to His Word to stand together and say together as the people of God the Ten Commandments. So please stand. And the commandments will pop up on the screen by the wonders of modern electronics. And we, like the ancient people of God, who did this without PowerPoint, will say together the Ten Commandments. Let's do so. Let's honor God by our reverence for Him as we recite the commands He's given us. Here we go. Number one, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Number two, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Number three, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." number 4. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Number 5. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Number 6. You shall not murder. Number 7. You shall not commit adultery. Number 8. You shall not steal. Number 9. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These are the commandments that God has given his people. Please be seated. So this morning we get started on this study by looking at the first commandment. Here again is the text, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This morning, as we get our bearings and seek to understand the will of God in regard to this commandment, I have 4 notes for you. And the first 2 have to do with the earlier sentence, which I really think is the foundational truth upon which the first commandment is built. And what I'd love you to see this morning is that this first commandment then serves as the foundation for all the other commandments. These 10 commandments are not randomly arranged, but have everything to do with what has been said before. And the first commandment has everything to do with what's said in the preface or the first sentence. So the first 2 notes have to do with that first sentence, and here's the first one, note number 1. Other gods are forbidden because God is the Lord. The reason that God in the first commandment forbids us to have any other gods before him has everything to do with who he is, and not just who he is, but what he is. He is the Lord. He is I am. That's who he is. But it's also what he is. He is the supreme ruler of the entire universe. He forbids us from having other gods because there really is only one God. This comes out of the statement, I am the Lord your God. And the more clearly we understand what he means when he says that, the better off we will be, because the better we will be able to see why it's right that he would forbid us from having any other gods. As we come to understand how entirely unique our God is, the Lord our God is, the less argument we will have with the idea of serving him. That is, a certain degree of clarity about God really is required for us if we're going to get this commandment right and obey it wholeheartedly. So where do we get this clarity? How do we come to see the Lord our God as in terms of who he is and what he is? Well, God has put on a great display of who he is by the fact of creation. And if we are careful to look at the world around us, we get off to a good start in knowing what he means about who and what he is when he says, I'm the Lord your God. A certain degree of clarity about God comes from looking at the creation. And if you have a really, really good telescope and use it to look at what God has created to the best of our ability as human beings, you will come to see something of how great God is, by the sheer vastness of the portion of the universe that we're able to see with even our best telescopes. I mean, the vastness of our solar system speaks to the greatness of God. But the solar system fits into our galaxy. And then think about our galaxy as one of hundreds of billions of galaxies that we can see with our best telescopes, and we get an idea of the vastness of God. We're talking about a great, great God, and there is no other so great as the one who says, I am the Lord your God. Then walk away from your telescope and get your very best microscope and have a look at what's going on within everything that we know about, every piece of life, and the complexities of a cell, the complexities of what's going on. I mean, talk to your favorite professor of microbiology or biochemistry to get the lowdown on this. What's going on the molecular level and the microscopic level speaks to us of the complexity of our God. For he didn't make us out of plasticine and then just animate us. He made us out of something far more complicated. And that gives us an idea of who our God is and what he is when he says, I am the Lord your God. And then put the tools away. Put your microscope alongside your telescope and just look at what's going on around us. Look at how happy a baby can be as long as it's well fed and dry. Wonder about the joy of a little human being seeing the colors on a building block and having a hysterical moment over it. And look at lower life forms. Look at kittens or puppies playing. And think about the joy that's built into creation. And you know more about our God, for he was the inventor of joy and the inventor of babies and kittens. As we look at the world around us, we get an idea of who God is. But it's not nearly a good enough idea for us to be well established in understanding these commandments. We need more than that. We need more than the created world, though we miss a lot if we don't pay attention to the created world. And if we only had the created world and thought we could know about God from that, we would be open to the charge that we only think we know about God because we have, after all, invented God in our own image. That's an idea that comes out of just looking at the world around us and recognizing the complexities of human beings and then imagining a really big human being. We make God in our own image, they say. But if we go to a better source, if we go to God's Word, and see what it says about the vastness of the universe and the complexities of life and what that says about God and about where love and joy come from. And if we see what the Bible says about God, we'll see that it's wrong to think that we've invented him in our image. We see, in fact, that he invented us in his image. And it is possible to understand something of God just because we've been made in his image, so we have something to compare him to, something to understand him by. That's what it means to be people made in the image of God. And all that being the case, we begin to understand, or should at least, why it's so important that we have no other gods before him. He's altogether unique, and he's great beyond description. And so we need to have him as our only God. And that's the first thing he has to say in forbidding us from other gods. He says, I am the Lord your God. And the second note follows on the heels of it and deals with the first sentence as well. Note two, other gods are forbidden because God has freed us from slavery. I am the Lord your God, he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now he's quite clearly talking to the people who received the Ten Commandments in the first place, these people who had exited Egypt, as we read in chapters 1 to 19. He says, I am the Lord your God. And before forbidding us from having any other gods, he reminds them of what he's done. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And it's just because they have been released from slavery that it's absolutely wrong for them to have any other God than the one who did the releasing, the one who gave them their freedom. And what do we do about that? It's, I think, way more than a historical curiosity that the people who received the Ten Commandments had, by the way, just been slaves for a few generations. That's missing the point. The point is that the Ten Commandments are best understood and obeyed, and our willingness to free ourselves from all other gods is best arrived at by coming to understand how God has liberated us from a slavery worse than the slavery in Egypt, that is, slavery to sin. And that brings me to say to each of you individually, if I had the chance, that if you have in fact not received personally from Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, your deliverance from slavery to sin, you really need to do that. Because you will not be able to fulfill the law of God, you'll not be able to obey the law of God if you cannot say what the ex-slaves out of Egypt were able to say. This is the Lord my God, you need to be able to say. And he has brought me up out of the house of slavery, you need to be able to say. So I'm going to stop on this point for a moment and give those of you who sense perhaps that I'm talking especially to you a chance to get your minds around this. Paul the Apostle was really clear in saying to all Christians everywhere that we used to be slaves of a various sort. I showed you this as we were looking at the first 19 chapters of Exodus. It's what Paul says to the church leader Titus in chapter 3. It goes like this: "For we ourselves were once foolish," he says, and I'll leave a few details out to get to the point. And then he says, "slaves to various passions and pleasures, which were our sin masters, slave keepers." And then he speaks about the contrast between those foolish days when we were slaves to various passions and pleasures and the new days once God got a hold of us. And he describes those new days this way. He says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And I say this to those of you who know or who suspect that you are still, in fact, in the house of slavery, still, in fact, enslaved, or we might prefer to say addicted, though I think we should prefer to say enslaved, to various passions and pleasures. I would think it would be a very helpful thing to you to get a hold of what Paul is saying in this before and after shot, and not just to read it and consider it, but actually to use it as a basis for your approach to God. I'm suggesting that you use these verses in the New Testament letter of Titus as a guideline in regard to what to say to God to apply for the freedom that he has given many countless thousands of people over the centuries and could give to you in, say, 2010. So it could go like this. I'm suggesting you use this passage like this. Start by admitting guilt. That is, start by admitting that you are, as Paul said he was and other Christians were, a slave to various passions and pleasures. And if you have an idea, a clear idea of what passions and pleasures, what strong loves and desires are your slave masters, all the better to admit in detail. But then on the basis of the fact that God has offered this liberation, granted this freedom to so many people, I would say go on in the text and ask God to make what he said was, what Paul said was his experience, now your experience. So speak to God about his goodness and his loving kindness, mostly thanking him for the reality of it and asking him for the experience of his goodness and his loving kindness making a difference in your life in regard to your enslavement to anything other than him. Talk to him about his mercy. Thank him for his mercy. Lay hold of his mercy. The fact that he doesn't treat us the way we deserve, but gives us good things that we don't deserve. That's what his mercy is all about. And you might need a Bible dictionary for this next part. But talk to him about the washing of regeneration and renewal. Now, the word regeneration sometimes gets translated as born again because that's what regeneration means. And what I'm suggesting you do is, on the basis of what you know about the goodness and the loving kindness of God and his mercy, ask to be regenerated. Ask him to make you new. Ask him for the new birth, and it will wash you. It's an experience that comes with a cleansing. It's the washing of regeneration. And it's followed by another sort of washing, which Paul refers to as the washing of renewal. And that, I think, is the day-by-day follow-up experience to the once-in-a-lifetime experience of regeneration. When God gets a hold of you and washes you clean of your sins, that's the new birth. That's regeneration. But as he does it, there's all kinds of continual cleansing necessary. And you should ask him about that as well. Ask him for that. Paul refers to the before and after in regard to the Holy Spirit, who he says was poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior. So the punchline to the prayer, the ultimate prayer you should be praying, is that God, according to his goodness and loving kindness and his mercy towards a slave to passions and pleasures, would pour out his Holy Spirit on you and do so richly through Jesus Christ. You can do this, and you should do this, because it's the will of God that you would obey these commandments and please him with the details of your life on the basis of who he is, the Lord your God, and on the basis of what he's done for you. He's brought you up out of the house of slavery so that you can serve him. And if he hasn't yet brought you up out of the house of slavery, well, these are the things that he needs to do for you. And Jesus told us that if we ask we will receive. If we seek, we will find. If we knock, the door will be open to us. So I'm calling upon you to ask and to seek and to knock. And if you would like to talk to someone about that, I would be glad to be that someone. We could do that later today or this week. But let me move on to the commandments and go to note 3, which is actually the heart of the first commandment. So note number 3 is that other gods are forbidden for a reason. They're forbidden in order to free us from danger. This is what makes the law called the law of liberty. Each of the commandments offers us a liberty, and the first one, in a way, most of all. To have no other gods before God is to be free of serving all those other gods, free of all those other masters, free of all that other enslavement. And God seeks our liberty. He calls us into freedom. And so he forbids the gods that would hold us down in enslavement. In John's letter, we call it 1 John. The very last sentence fits with this topic. 1 John 5:21, John, who was an old man at the time he wrote this, evidently said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And that's sort of a trivia question to answer. What's the last word in 1 John? It's idols. Because the last word that this godly old man says to all of us is, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And I'd like you to think with me for a minute, transparently in your own mind. Drop your guard at least to yourself. Think about what silly little children we sometimes are. He calls us little children, and it's helpful for us to think of why. God is simply saying, be done with all other gods. Be done with anything that would be a false god or an idol. And this godly old man, John the ancient apostle, says, little children, you should do this. Keep yourselves from idols. And we, like silly little children sometime, when some godly person warns us of coming dangers, say silly things. No other gods, we think or say. Really? Not even a few of my favorites? And we're like little children locked up in a house, and the master of the house, concerned for our well-being, says, as long as you're in the house, stay away from all those bottles. Don't drink any of those bottles. All those are deadly. And we say, ah, come on, really? None of them? No drinking? Not even this one, Liquid Drano? Not even this one, Javex Bleach? Not even this one, Rat Poison? We're like silly little children who are told to stay away from things that are deadly, that are going to rob us of life, and we're reluctant to obey entirely. Like we'd like to take a few sips of a few of these poisons because of what they seem to offer us. Little children, says John, keep yourselves from idols. And we should know that it's not just little statues that we might be inclined to worship that we need to keep ourselves from. When Paul speaks much less poetically to the Colossians, he says in chapter 3 in regard to living the whole new life that God gives to us, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he cites some examples. He says, sexual immorality, put that to death. Impurity, put that to death. And passion, and evil desire, and covetousness. And then to help us understand how important it is that we put it to death or put it away, he says that covetousness is actually idolatry, which is to say that anything that I have a really strong passion for, I mean apart from the will of God, any little thing that I really, really love and desire, anything that I covet, I make into my idol. It's a little bottle of poison that I just want to take some sips from. It's a little idol that I just want from time to time to bow down and serve. And Paul says we must put these things to death. And we should see this. Note 3 is that other gods are forbidden in order to free us from all the harm they do us, to free us from all the danger. And although all kinds of dangers might come to mind as we think about different sorts of idols we might worship, different sorts of passions and evil desires we might covet, we should be aware of the fact that turning to the Bible for understanding, the Bible makes very clear that the greatest danger that we must be clear from, the thing that we must be most eager to be freed from, is the danger, the spiritual disaster that occurs to our relationship to God. I want to show you this from what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 1 when he talks about the human tendency to idolatry. He's talking big picture, introducing the gospel in Romans chapter 1. He talks about the wrath of God and what really, we could say, makes God angry about the human race. It's in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God, it says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then in Romans 1, he gives details about the particular kind of ungodliness and unrighteousness he has in mind. It's the ungodliness and unrighteousness of suppressing the truth about God, of ignoring what we know to be true about God, pushing it aside. And then he gives a brief history of the world explaining how much this is the human tendency. He says, speaking of ancient people, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then what happened next? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, which are at the same time creepy things. Here's the wisdom of the world, to turn away from the immortal God, to turn away from the great invisible God who calls us into an experience of worship and look for other stuff to worship. Creeping, crawling lizards and other animals and birds and people. And that's what humans are like. And what we should see is the greatest danger that we run the risk of experiencing is the danger that comes from that, of exchanging the privilege of worshiping God with the privilege of worshiping stuff instead. What happens next? Well, the context of Romans 1 is about the wrath of God revealed for doing this sort of thing, for putting something else in place of God. And so we read as we go on in Romans 1, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever, amen. This you could describe as the downward spiral of divided worship as we divide our worship between the God who deserves it and the stuff that He made that we find ourselves desiring instead. God, in His justice, gives us over to the desires that we have preferred to our right desire to Him. And where does that leave us? Sadly, tragically, disastrously, it leaves us just more inclined to go with the stuff and stay away from God, because now we have delved deeply into it as He's released us to do so. Now we feel guiltier than ever. And there's such a thing as a downward spiral, as one bad choice followed by a bad action on our part sets us up to do more of the same. And we can just get farther and farther away from God. And as Romans 1 explains in sort of gory detail, more and more depraved, more and more perverse, more and more destructive, until we hardly deserve the name human beings. And this is the summary of the sad history of the world. People created in the image of God, turning away from the God that they have been created to worship, worshiping other stuff that He made for all kinds of stupid but selfish reasons, and getting farther away from God all the time. This is the history of the world, and may in fact be your history as well. May in fact be your continuing history, though you have known His freedom, though you have been regenerated, though you are a believer in Christ. For the world stays with us, and it was to Christians that the old apostle John said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Put away the poison. Get it out of sight. And stay away from it. Fact of the matter is, other gods are forbidden because everything we place before God in our priorities comes between God and us and makes it harder to see Him for who He is, harder to remember what He's done for us, and harder to give Him the attention and the worship and the glory that is only rightfully His. And all that is note 3. And sets up note 4, the final note for this morning, which is this: other gods are forbidden in order to protect our relationship with the one true God. That's really the heart of the commandment. God is not saying no other gods because I don't want to compete with other viable objects of attention. No, He's thinking about us and our own relationship to Him and protecting us when He forbids these other gods. This you can see from the concluding remarks of Moses after the Ten Commandments have been received in chapter 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." And there in the word fear is a one-word summary of our whole obligation, our whole right response to God. We should revere Him. We should honor Him as God. And fear is the word used to describe the depth of that reverence. We should be afraid of displeasing God. We should be trembling at the sight of God as we begin to see Him clearly. And all this is necessary to keep us from sin, but sin will keep us from this. This word fear, this one-word summary of our relationship, our response to God, fear fits in. We saw this last week in Psalm 19, which is a psalm praising God for His law. And maybe you remember it. It talks about the law of the Lord is clean and the precepts of the Lord and the rules of the Lord. In the middle of the list of all these synonyms, meaning the law of God, we have this statement, Psalm 19:9. It says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." And I didn't stop to comment on that last week, but you might have thought, wait a minute, one of these things doesn't belong here. The word fear doesn't belong in the list of synonyms, law, precepts, rules, commandments, and so on. But it does in terms of the purpose of the law. God has given us His law, including this law that forbids all other gods, in order to achieve fear, in order to get us to the place of a right relationship to Him. Fear is a one-word summary of our right response to the greatness of God. And if you'd like to compare it to another one-word summary, I'll remind you that when Jesus was asked, it's recorded in Mark chapter 12, about which commandments the most important of all, He used a different word to summarize the whole of our obligation. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." There in one word, love, is a summary of our whole obligation to God. And here's something to think about, to meditate upon day and night, that there's no kind of contradiction at all between these two one-word summaries. For to love God as He should be loved, with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, your whole strength, is to revere Him properly, is to give Him the respect He deserves, is to advance in the fear of the Lord. And to fear God as He should be feared, not because He's dangerous in any sort of evil sense, but because He is glorious in every sense, is to love Him. To love Him and to fear Him is essentially the same thing. You can think about that. Well, these are the notes, these are the reasonings behind the first commandment and the foundation upon which the first commandment is established. And I'll leave you to think through how this first commandment, forbidding all other gods, sets us up to obey all the other commandments. But that's for next week and the weeks beyond. Now it's time for action in regard to this first commandment. And I have one line of action, one sentence with two blanks to fill in. Here's the action. It's actually two. Put it into one sentence. What God calls us to do in regard to the first commandment is to name our other gods and then place them all behind us. Name your other gods and then place them all behind you. And I'd like to help you by having you imagine this with me. Imagine a person like you. Imagine you standing before God, the great and glorious God. And God says, "No other gods before me." Which is to say that when we are facing God, there is between us and Him all sorts of other stuff that we actually are inclined to like more, to love more. These things that we love, these forbidden things, these little idols, these little vials of poison that we want to sip on, are actually between us and God. And God forbids us to have anything before Him. So we've got to get free of them. We've got to get them out from between us and God. God speaks of them as before Him, so they're between Him and us. Well, what are you going to do with these things that you've placed between you and God? You can't put them behind Him because you can't reach around behind Him. And besides that, behind Him are all the love, the joy, the kingdom delights that He offers us. We see that in the parables. It's God's intention when He's finished with us to say to us, "Well done, you good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of the Lord," and behind Him are all the glories of the eternal kingdom. So you wouldn't want to put them there anyway. So where are you going to put them? The only alternative, so that they're not before Him, between you and Him, is to put them behind you, which would be to say, to get them out of your sight, to be done with them, to renounce them. And this is what we're being called to do. To think about the people we are, to think about the man or the woman you are, as defined by your passions and pleasures. This is an interesting exercise. What is it that I really love? What is it that I'm really not willing to do without? What is it that I place between God and me so I can keep an eye on it, lest God wants me to get rid of it? I can keep an eye on it so that I don't lose it. What is it I love? Those things are my gods. And this is an important exercise in self-awareness. What are the things I'm presently worshiping that distract me from God? And in each case, having named them as a god, as an idol, like children, little children who are silly no more, we pick them up and we put them behind us. Now I'm going to mention a name from the 17th century who might become a great friend of yours, though he's dead. Don't let that slow you down. His name is Thomas Watson. And he was a pastor in the Puritan era. His dates are 1620. He was born the year the Mayflower sailed. Isn't that interesting? And died in 1686, 66 years later. And he's helpful to us because of a book that's still in print called The Ten Commandments, which is his summary, his sermons preached on the Ten Commandments section of the Shorter Catechism. And if you want to download the notes from our website, you can find the website where you can get the whole book free of charge on the Internet. Isn't that great? Or, like an old-fashioned person, you could actually buy a copy of the book, and it's Banner of Truth that's reprinted, this book from the 17th century. And it's vastly helpful in terms of applying the Ten Commandments to your life, as I will now demonstrate by showing you a little snippet of it. He asks the question in the right section of the book, what is it to have other gods beside the true God? That's his question. What is it to have other gods besides the true God? He's going to help you name the gods. He's going to help you look at the details of your life and know whether or not you're just getting paranoid or whether or not you're seeing things clearly when you say, I think this thing is a god. Because maybe it's not. Maybe it's just a pleasure that God has given you. Maybe it's not sinful, but how are you going to know? Well, Watson's here to help. What is it to have other gods besides the true God, he says. He goes on in the book. He says, I fear upon search, we have more idolaters among us than we are aware of. So I was just a friendly Canadian pastor and said, maybe these things aren't gods. Maybe it's just legitimate pleasures. He's saying the opposite. He's saying, probably have more idol worshippers here than you thought. Well, we'll leave it to him to sort it out. But here's one of the things he says is helpful. I give this to you for your usefulness, in your use in terms of applying the actions to life. He says, as point two, to love anything more than God is to make it a god. So what you have to do is figure out how much you love something. And whether you love it more than God, that is whether or not you would give it up if God told you you did, or you'd be at peace with God if He took it from you. And he gives some examples. He gives four examples. Here's one. He says, if we love our estate more than God, if we love our estate more than God, we make it a god. Now, he says estate, and you're probably thinking, well, I'm off the hook because I'm no billionaire. I got no estate. But you can think about wills and testaments and so on, and think about the stuff that will be left behind. So now estate just means all your stuff. And he said, if you love your stuff, if you love your material stuff, if you love the things you own, you love your toys more than God, we make it a god. And now we're having to ask ourselves, if God called you somehow, some way, to give up one of your things, to give up a material possession, to give up something you love, and you don't, well, then you proved it's your God, because you proved you love it more than God. You let God deal with the fact that He's just going to have to get used to you holding on to this thing because you're not willing to give it up. So that's something, if we love our things more than God. He goes on to say, if we love our pleasure more than God. We make a God of it, and that's pretty tricky because pleasure sometimes is just in things, but sometimes it's way more subtle, way more abstract than that. But Watson is right, I'm sure. If there's a pleasure we love more than God, we make a God of it. Of course we do, because, well, our old enslavements was to various passions and pleasures. And if there's pleasures we're not willing to let go of, though God shows us that we should, well, then clearly we've made a God of that pleasure. And then he gets even more basic and says, if we love our belly more than God, we make a God of it. That's a King James word where Paul says to the Philippians that these people who are enemies of the cross worship their bellies or worship their tummies. But now we're talking on really on the gut level, you know, the feeling of being comfortable. The Homer Simpson with a donut kind of, I like that kind of. We could make a God of that feeling of being at peace with our tummies. If we love our belly, if we love our feelings more than God, we make a God of it. And can you picture what that means? You know, that means God calling you to do something that makes you nervous, something that gets you out of your comfort zone. Man, we're just such a bunch of Canadians about that, right? So don't want to make anybody nervous here. Don't want to push you out of your comfort zone. And that's how we're not like God. Because there are times when God means to get us right out of our comfort zone, right? Like maybe it's just a matter of doing a good deed. Maybe it's a matter of walking across the street and saying something that would be good to a person, but it makes you nervous. Or maybe it's a matter of going to someone who makes you plenty nervous and for good cause, but you need to make peace with that person. You need to go and disclose some stuff that's true and make it right as far as possible. Well, whatever it is that makes you nervous, whatever it is that makes your belly complain, oh no, I can't do that, that would be really scary. You're in a test whenever you discern that. Because if you choose to disobey God, then you're loving your belly more than you're loving God. And if you can say, well, the belly will just have to look after itself, I'm going to go and do the right thing. And if I throw up along the way, well, I'll just try to clean up afterwards. Then you're loving God more than your belly, right? You're saying, I'm not here just to be comfortable. I'm willing to be uncomfortable if that's what is required to serve God. And that's the third thing he says as an illustration of loving anything more than God. And then the fourth is the hardest. He says, if we love a child more than God, we make a God of it. If you love your kid more than you love God, we make a God of it. And how are you going to know that? It's great to have the sound effects. Thanks for bringing me. How are you going to know that? How are you going to know you love your child more than you love God? I can think of one way, and it's awful. It would be this, that if in the providence of God, I mean, don't we all wonder how long our kids are going to live and if we're going to have the horrible experience of attending our child's funeral? Think about that. I mean, it's too difficult to think about, but that's kind of short-sighted of us. So think about that. Think about losing your child through a sickness or through a traffic incident. Think about losing your child. If you did, would that be the end of your relationship to God? Would you say, quite rightly, God could have stopped that, and then quite reasonably, and he didn't, and be done with God? Or could you love God enough to accept the loss of your child and get on with worshiping and serving him? This was everyday life to Thomas Watson. He lived in the 17th century. Infant mortality was just horrible. And most families had lost some of their kids. It was really commonplace in those days, but it's not unheard of in these days. And I'm not saying this is the whole thing, but this is one of the things. We are called to get to the place where we love God with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, our whole strength, and so love him more than we love anything, including the human things, the children, and other loved ones in our lives. It's very explicit in the scriptures. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 10, anticipating the kind of mental exercise you need to go through here, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And sadly, many people say, well, that's no problem. My father and mother drive me crazy. No problem. People say that. But then he goes on, and here's the guts of it. He says, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here it is. He's calling us to love him more than we love our children. And what you need to see, big picture here, is that we're not doing anyone any favors by loving that person more than we love God. It's really unfair to your child to make an idol of your child and to look to your child as the fulfillment of your existence. It leads to all kinds of bad things. So we're not doing the child any disservice to love God more than the child, but we do ourselves a great disservice by loving anyone, even our children, more than we love God. And so Jesus says more generally, this is recorded in Luke chapter 14, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple," because disciples of Jesus follow Jesus into relationship to God, where there's nothing between you and God. And this is the guts of the first commandment. God says on the basis of who he is and what he's done for us, "You shall have no other gods before me," which means that we must take these things out from between us and God and put them behind us, where God can look after them for us while we focus on him. Only God in front of us. But the more we let things take the place of the maker of all things, the more these things will distract us from our relationship to God, and then everyone we're connected to suffers because our relationship to them, being well fortified and empowered and balanced, requires us to be in right relationship to God. We suffer great loss to increasing degrees when we put any other God between us and God. And so for our good, to protect our relationship with him, God says quite rightly and quite lovingly, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the degree to which we can comply with that is the degree to which we can experience and protect the freedom that he has granted us through the suffering of Christ. We lose those rewards if we do anything else. So Psalm 19 says, "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. By them is your servant warned." By them we, as the servants of God, are warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. What are the great rewards? Well, we started here. The rewards are liberty and productivity and vitality and prosperity in all our relationships, in the management of all of our opportunities and resources, in the loving of all our stuff, loving it back there, not loving it right there, while our relationship to God goes from strength to strength, from glory to glory, as his commandments free us to do. In keeping these commandments, there is great reward. Excuse me. 2010 can be a year of great rewards. Let's pray together.